Invite you to open up your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read together verses 11 through 20. So I invite you to hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the church. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you will have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you, and I have set before you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So far the reading of God's word. I'm struggling to connect this morning, and my opening illustration has to do with the first picture I'm going to show you, so sorry. Maybe just talk to your neighbor, say hi to them. Oh, technology, I love it. We'll get close, and if it pops up, I trust we'll get there eventually. I want to introduce you to, I don't know how many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, and have you read far enough along that you have gotten to the silver chair? I certainly don't want to go to that. So, the silver chair, it's the sixth and the seven-book series. And in this book, the opening of it is a girl by the name of Jill Pohl and a boy by the name of Eustace Scrubb are being sent into Narnia, the magical world of Narnia, with a special mission. And that is to help find the lost Prince Rillian. Most of people in Narnia think that he's dead, that he's long been gone. But Aslan, who is the figure of Christ in the story, is sending these two children into Narnia so that they will go with a series of signs to help find the lost prince. And there's a rich encounter that happens right at the beginning. This isn't working, so go ahead and just shut it down and we'll skip that for today. Thanks. I just lost my track. There's a moment, I want to read for you a portion of the story where Aslan is going to send Jill into Narnia. She already sent Eustace. She actually shoved him off a cliff in part of the story. And so Jill has to catch up to Aslan. And Aslan has already given her the four signs that she has to remember. And this is the encounter between Aslan and Jill. It says, "You have no time to spare," said the lion. "This is why I must send you at once. Come, walk before me to the edge of the cliff." Jill remembered very well that if there was no time to spare, and that it was her own fault. If I hadn't made such a fool of myself with Eustace Grubb, we would have been going together. And he'd have heard all the instructions as well as me, she thought. So she did as she was told. It was very alarming to walk back to the edge of the cliff, especially as the lion did not walk with her, but behind her, making no noise on his soft paws. But long before she had gotten anywhere near the edge, the voice behind her said, "Stand still. In a moment, I will blow. But first, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all like you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and to pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And now, daughter of Eve, farewell." And the voice that had been growing softer towards the end of this speech had now faded altogether, and Jill looked behind her, and to her astonishment, she saw the cliff more than 100 yards behind her, and the lion himself a speck of bright gold on the edge of it. Most of us think of the Chronicles of Narnia as a children's story. But I want to invite you to hold on to that picture that you just heard, because in some regards, it's so similar to the picture that we have in the book of Deuteronomy. We have the people of Israel standing on the edge of the Jordan River once again, looking across the Jordan into the promised land. That community has been there before. They've been standing on the edge of a new experience of going into the promised land, and there's challenged again as they're standing on the edge of that experience to follow God's command. The choice being set before them again: will they follow after God's heart? Will they follow after what God has invited them into and commanded them to do? Or will they, like their ancestors, reject his ways, fear what is ahead, and be turned back into the wilderness for 40 more years? I hold in front of you those two stories, the story of Jill and Eustace as they're entering into Narnia to accomplish the task being set before them, and the people of Israel standing on the edge of the Jordan being sent again into the promised land to accomplish the task that is being set before them. And what will they choose? Will they remember the signs? Will they remember God's ways? Or will they turn and forget and find death? I hold before you those two stories and invite you to consider the life of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. For maybe this morning, we stand in a place in our own journey that there is something maybe new set in front of us. We're standing on the edge of some sort of decision, some sort of discernment. Maybe we're even in the process of just looking at the very normal practices and experiences of life that we have. And we're being invited this morning to stand in that same place, to stand in the same place as the Israelites, the same place as Jill and Eustace. And will we remember the ways of the Lord? Will we choose life? Because I want to invite you to think about something with me. When we hear these words, law and command, and being set before us, how often don't we think about right and wrong? If you're going to choose right or you're going to choose wrong, that's how often we hear this particular phraseology, if you will, the laws and the commands and the decrees of God. It's about right and wrong. But I want to invite you to see how it's phrased differently, and there's a different invitation. Because when the opportunity to choose between right and wrong is set before us, the invitation is to choose life. If you have to choose between right and wrong, choose life. And what Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy, and what we will discover Jesus does in his teaching of his disciples and of the church, is it's less about right and wrong. That's part of it. But it's discovering and identifying what is life and what is truly life that we're being invited into as we stand with the Israelites, as we stand in these moments of discernment, as we stand in the fictional story of Eustace and Jill. To remember the invitation of God where his words give life. So look with me at that, if you would. Verse 11, let's start there. It says, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond you to reach." From the outset of the story, we find that the words of God is the place of life. And they're not so far out there that we can't know them. They're not beyond us that we can't understand them. What we'll discover a little bit is that they're actually ingrained within us. They're written on our hearts. And you'll find that testimony all the way through, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. They're not too difficult. If you hold on to that idea and then listen to these words of Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus. And he's saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the way that Jesus is referring to the word of the Lord. The yoke is the way that Jesus would go about interpreting and teaching his disciples to not only understand but express how the word of the Lord takes shape in our hearts and in our lives. And Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's a reference to similarly what Moses is saying. The words are not too hard for you to understand. They're not a burden for you to carry. It truly is the place that we can access with our hearts and our minds and know. It goes on, verse 14, it says, "No, the word of the Lord is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." It's in your mouth and in your heart. And if you go back and you read through the entire book of Deuteronomy, these are the two places where Moses wants the law and the decrees of the Lord to rest. He wants us to talk about it, and he wants us to write it on our hearts. And he says, if you rehearse that from generation to generation, if these are the words that we speak, and if this is the desire of our heart that we're passing on to the next generation, it lingers there. It sticks there in our hearts and in our mouths along the way. Jesus himself even takes it another step farther for us. We're no longer is it about us just simply passing it on from generation to generation, but in Romans chapter 8, Jesus reminds us that not only is it about how we pass it on and how we live it out, but Jesus himself fulfills that law for us. These are the words of Romans 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but who live according to the Spirit." Friends, the promise and the truth is that the Word of God brings life, and the Word of God is brought near in Christ himself, who has fulfilled the law in us. And so when the word of the law, the Lord, the laws and the creeds are in our mouth and in our heart, it's because of the work that Christ has done. There is life in the words of God. There's life in the rhythms of creation. I want to invite you to take note with me where Moses goes and ultimately where Christ himself goes through the words of the Apostle Paul. If you take a look in this passage, not only is there life in God's word, but there's life in the rhythms of creation. And I want to show you where that picture comes from. If you have your scriptures, look at verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 are going to give us the antithesis, if you will, to life in creation. It talks here about the decrees and the word of God. And it says, it's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend to heaven. And then it says, nor is it beyond the sea, so you'll have to ask who will cross the sea. And I want to invite you to take a note of the picture that Moses is setting in front of us. And it's a twofold picture in the way that the Hebrew is written. The first is this Hebrew structure. It's known as what's called a marismus. If you're a linguistic scholar, you want to write that word down, marismus. And marismus in Hebrew is to capture both ends or both extremes so that the picture you're talking about encompasses the whole. So in the ancient Near Eastern culture, they believed that the heavens were the waters above and the sea was the waters below. That was the way they pictured the world to work. And so when Moses is talking about going to reach the heavens or going to the ends of the sea, he's talking about the ends of the world and everything in between. He says, you don't have to go that far. It's right here, right in front of you. It's in the things that he has spoken and passed on, and it's the things that the generations before have continued to remind us about who God is and what God is doing. Now, hold that picture, that it's the total, the whole creation that Moses is talking about. But then also consider this. The word is so near. And it's found in God himself and the laws that he's given that you don't need to follow any other gods either. The other picture that Moses gives us is the gods of heaven and the gods of the sea. And again, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, these parts of creation were considered to be godlike. And the nations that surrounded Israel, and particularly the nations that were in Canaan that they were going to conquer, believed that there was a God of heaven and there was a God of the sea, and they were worshipped by these foreign people in the land of Canaan. And God says, don't look there. Don't turn your heart there. Stay in the words that I have given you. There's life in the rhythms of creation. And his word encompasses it all and defeats every god that you will find in the promised land. That picture is captured and even solidified if you look ahead to verse 19. Because here's where Moses changes the table. He flips the way creation is seen. In verse 19, it says, this day I call on heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. This is the way in which God himself reveals his order, his nature, his character. Because when he calls heaven and earth as witnesses, he's calling the only thing that represents his character fully. Because out of the overflow of his word, all creation was spoken into existence. It's the very thing that reveals the heart and the character and the nature of God. It's the created order that God is setting up against the life that his people will choose or not. Creation. Under the full command of God, and every part of creation is the witness of life and prosperity. If you hold that picture again, the creation is the witness of life and prosperity. Then notice how Moses develops this idea of choosing life versus choosing death. And look with me at verses 15 and 16. In verse 15 it says, "And see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase." The commands, the laws, and the decrees are the very ways in which God has established and ordered the creation to work. That is what he is setting before his people. If you go back and you look at, you can go all the way back to Leviticus and then Deuteronomy, which is just simply second law. First law in Leviticus, second law in Deuteronomy. The way that God sets up his people to live and to work and to be together is all about life. It's the way the world is ordered to work. This is what he's setting before them. Now, Paul captures this same heart, this same idea, that there's a givenness to the way the world works that is a way to choose life. Paul captures this. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul is capturing the same heart as Moses as he's setting in front of the people of Israel the fact that the way the world was created to work and the way that God designed his laws and his decrees are to keep you inside of the way the world is chosen to work, created to work. And Paul says this is the exact same thing that we see. Creation itself continues to resound the character and the nature of God. It reveals to us his creativity, his beauty, his order, his structure. But our hearts don't always turn that way. Verses 17 and 18. "But if your hearts turn away, or if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, then I declare to you that you will certainly be destroyed." Moses is getting at the nature of temptation. He's getting at the nature of our sinful ways, where there's a givenness set before us of the order and the creativity and the nature of God that he invites us to walk towards and to choose. But our hearts are so often drawn away, tempted, and turned away to worship something that we think will bring life, but ends up empty. Paul again captures this same idea. He goes on in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking was futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to be like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." Doesn't that just echo what C.S. Lewis captured in The Silver Chair? That it's going to be clear up here on the mountain. You're going to know everything and that you're going to remember the signs. But as soon as you enter Narnia, as soon as you enter into life, if you will, the air is going to get thick. And your understanding is going to get cloudy. Their thinking was futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. But yet all the while, the creation itself is declaring the order of God. All the while, creation is giving an account for what is life, what is beautiful. And so it is that we need this reminder and this place where we are challenged to see again the way the world has been made to work. Jesus reminds us of this same pattern as we walk with him in John 10, verse 10. Words I trust are familiar to many of us, but it says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Friends, Jesus meets us in the middle of this beautiful creation that he was there when it came into existence. And he draws our hearts back to the things that are life. The way in which his Father ordered the world to work out of the overflow of his character and nature. Jesus is there reminding us and inviting us to choose life. To choose him. So I want to live in that portion of the text for a little while. Verses 19 and 20. Because in verses 19 and 20, they're the profound nature of what's being said in front of them as they're standing on the edge of the Jordan River again. There is the ways of God, which are life, not just right and wrong, not just right or wrong, but life, flourishing. And there's ways of death. There's ways of decay. In verse 19, it says, "Now choose life." There is an empowering of God's people as they respond to the work of God that allows them to choose. Now, we're not talking here about salvation. That's always God's movement towards us. But this is a life of gratitude and response for the things that God has done in us in Jesus Christ. And Moses says, choose life. And literally the way that he writes it is, keep on choosing life. It's a daily practice, a moment-by-moment rhythm of walking with Christ in newness of life, if you will. And then he lays in front of us kind of four benefits, if you will, of what choosing life looks like. It's so that it will foster life for your children. It's going to fuel a love for God. It's going to facilitate listening to his voice. And it's going to fix your heart on holding fast to God. Choose life. Keep on choosing life. Keep on choosing the ways God has established the world to work. And it will foster life with your children. Think of that with me for just a brief moment. About the patterns that we as parents intentionally or unintentionally choose to foster in our homes. It's shaping not only the next generation, but the generations yet to come. And sometimes it fosters it towards the cultural norms that surround us, maybe where the air is thick and we're distracted from the laws and the ways in which God made the world to work. Or maybe it's just developing in our children a curious sense of Scripture, where they long to hear the voice of God himself in Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to parents, and I would even extend that to grandparents, as you have conversations with your grandkids. Help them choose life. Not just right or wrong, but choose life. Help them to stay curious about the words of Scripture that will shape them and guide them and carry them into the future. It talks here about how it will also fuel a love for God. To choose life is to love God. To desire him and his ways above any other in the world that we know it. To love God, to see in the way he knit the world together to work, his care and his love and his grace over us. It also facilitates us listening to his voice, it says in verse 20. If you think back to what we talked about last week with this idea of fasting, if we're choosing life, that means we're setting aside the things that are going to distract us, that make the volume of the earth and the world really noisy. But to choose life is to choose the ways of God, and it turns down the volume on the world. And it helps us to hold fast to God. Friends, it reminds us that when things aren't real great in life, God's ways are available and are a gift of grace to us. And then Moses ends with this line. He says, "For the Lord is your life. The Lord is your life." And I can't help but remember what Paul himself says in the book of Colossians, where he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." The invitation is to choose life. It's being set in front of us as the order and the pattern and the way the world works. It's demonstrated to us in the life of Jesus Christ, the one who is our life. And so when given the opportunity to choose between right and wrong, choose life. When you find yourself like Jill and Eustace being blown into Narnia, and you have a job ahead of you to find the lost prince, or when you find yourself like Israel standing on the edge of a new experience that will require trust in who God is and what God has promised and how God has knit the world together to work, choose life. Or when you're in your own seasons of reflection and you're reflecting on your own life, and maybe the places where you've walked away and chosen death, the invitation in Jesus is to come back. Choose life. Respond again to the life that Christ has waiting for us all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, so often we make life about right and wrong. But help us to see it's bigger than that. It's about life and death. And it's about experiencing the life that we have in Jesus Christ in full and ever fuller ways. For Father, you've reminded your people generation upon generation of how your word brings life. Your creation is revealing life. And yes, our hearts will be tempted away. But remind us again of the closeness of Christ, in whom we are hidden, in whom is both life for this world and life everlasting in the world to come. Father, help us in those moments where when we're given the choice between right and wrong, we choose life. Because Christ is in us. He's in our hearts as our Lord. He's in our mouth as the one we declare the praise of. Father, turn our hearts towards you. Take our lives and let them be a living service and sacrifice for you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.